Why is it that at the start of this chapter we don't read, "Then Moses stood up and read a report of God's recent deliverance of the Hebrew nation"? You do get that towards the end of the passage, verse 19. "When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground." But instead, the first 18 verses are introduced by, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord." Why does this have to be committed into verse and into music as well? How come that we see that at various times through the Bible? Right in the middle of the Old Testament, we have 150 songs. We call them Psalms. The book of Job opens up with a couple of chapters of prose, and then it's all poetry until pretty much the end of the book. The angel comes to Mary with the news that she is to be the mother of Jesus. She travels to visit Elizabeth, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." But it's clearly written there with the Hebrew poetic form, and in many Bibles you'll see that in the way it's set in the text. Go right to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that we probably think of as, oh, that's full of visions, but it's got songs too. Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song," 14:3, "and they sang a new song before the throne." What is the final song mentioned there, Revelation 14:3? Well, apparently we've read something like it this morning, because in 15:3 we're told they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. This morning, folks, we, as well as looking at some of the specifics of Exodus 15, I'd like us to spend a while thinking why it is that Christians down through the ages have been taught that they are to let the message of Christ dwell among us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. Think back a couple of years. What was one of the most consistent comments about that year of coronavirus restrictions slowly being lifted? Christians were still able to meet together at that point, but we weren't allowed to sing. What is it about singing God's praises that makes it so natural and appropriate and important? We should get some ideas as we consider this morning how God's victory at the Red Sea is celebrated in a song of praise. Last time we left it at the point where Pharaoh's chariots pursuing the Israelites are no longer agents of deadly blitzkrieg, lightning war. Suddenly they become, those chariots become a deadly encumbrance as they bog down at the exposed seabed. And when Moses is told to stretch his hand out over the sea a second time, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses his servant. And what did they do with what they saw, with what they'd experienced? How did that new fear of God, new belief in God, evidence itself? They sang this song to the Lord. Then, it says, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. Probably not meaning at that precise instant, but at that general time, soon after. When the people have had a chance to gather their wits after witnessing this awesome and awful sight, they probably needed to wolf down some of that unleavened bread they might have packed to take with them. Probably grab a few hours of sleep after marching all night down one side and up the other side of the sea. I can imagine them being emotionally as well as physically drained, exhausted at that precise moment when the adrenaline finally drains from their system. And so I'm absolutely sure there must have been a little while for Moses to think carefully about what to put into this song. and just how to put it, to balance it, to craft the precise words to give the precise nuances he wanted, to use the right poetic elements to capture the emotive elements of the scene, to reinforce the lessons that his people would need to be able to access over and over, fresh and new, when the event itself was only a distant memory. That song should bring it all alive into their hearts and memories again. You know, what I'm suggesting we do now is actually rather dangerous. This song is a living thing. We handle it wrongly, we'll be butchering it. Whereas what I want to do is to show you how this works, like one of those best wildlife documentaries that show the animals in their natural environments, just doing what they're created to do, as if we weren't actually there snooping on them. So please, please don't join with me in analysing the Song of Moses. Instead, we need to be aiming to experience it, but remain aware enough so that we can take notice and appreciate the skill with which this was crafted. Just imagine the difference between a modern day news report of this event, if they could perhaps use a time machine and send a team of reporters back. How Moses put this song together will probably be shown to be quite different, because nowadays cameras would focus on what, if they could have been there? I think it would have been all the showy and exotic stuff. The walls of water, the charge of the chariots, the collapse of those walls of water, the rafts of corpses on the shoreline. Now, those are all true facts, but very little about the significance of what is really going on here. Whereas Moses sees God at work. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. That's Moses' summary in one single line. It's all about God. It's not about spectacle. This is about the Israelites and the Egyptians learning that this is God at work. Not about spectacle, it's about God's glory. This is about God keeping his promises. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. So this isn't the poor TV correspondent at the scene of some unfolding event with up-to-the-minute reports, but some of which might need to be revised or even contradicted in the light of subsequent revelations. No, this is, in Exodus 15, the considered response. Once the dust has settled, once the final votes have been counted, and we can finally see the big picture, and Moses jots down that big picture for us in this poem or song. For Moses, the big picture is one of a big God which demands of us awed worship. We have glimpsed this mighty God at work. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. You could stand at the shore of the Red Sea and just babble. But if you're going to formulate this into a song, which is going to be remembered down through the ages, and not just hark back, but actually teach the lessons of that, what you say has to be, first of all, considered. The form of poetry forces you not just to choose your words carefully, but it should also give you time to think through questions of, well, what's the most important, the most significant lesson to learn, to take away from all of this? Of course, poetry gives you the opportunity to go beyond the boringly literal. That's as far as I could get with my science background. I'm rubbish with poetry, but I can read this and think, wow. Some particular insights are highlighted by the really provocative imagery that's used here. What did you make of verse 3? The Lord is a warrior. He got in there and he fought for his people. Although you could imagine a distant God in some heavenly control room just pressing a button and the strong east wind starts blowing all the way through the night to part the waters. Well, yes, that is how he did it. We're told that in the previous chapter, but this is no remote God. He rolls up his sleeves, and here, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Blast of your nostrils? Is that a snort of contempt or a snort of fury? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? It's meant to make you wonder. Or is that a hint at how small a thing this is to God, even though it's an amazingly huge thing to us? God doesn't even have to break his stride to do this. He can do this with just a snort. There's all these hints and allusions and imagery, liberally seasoning a good poem or song. So it makes you want to come back and think them through some more to become then reflective. So what would Moses have encountered in his day, in his earlier days, during his time as an Egyptian court, as a younger man? Don't think that all the years there were merely incidental, just time passing, because, well, by the time we get to the Red Sea, then Moses is 80 odd. It's not just wishing time away to get to that stage. No, there were lessons for Moses to learn, even if some of them were from all the kinds of spiritual darkness he was in to start with. This notion of in the Egyptian setup of gods plural. The idea that Pharaoh himself is some kind of god. Remember, folks, nowadays people have all kinds of cockeyed ideas about spirituality and what is real. But go to the Bible and read that amazing story of the gospel, of the Son of God becoming a son of man, so that the sons of men could become sons of God, or daughters, of course. Read from the Bible about the cross and the empty tomb, and consider how that fits among the typical theological nonsense you hear around us today, nowadays. Reflect on those differences. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? What is this God like? What can you expect of him? What has he said and stated and promised? That would make a good song, wouldn't it? That would make a good few songs. I correct myself. That has made a good few songs, down through the centuries and into the 21st too. And that should make you and me want to rejoice. If this God is your God, then you can use Moses' word here, I. This will be something personal. It's not just about something that is true, or even something that is gloriously true. It is something that matters to you individually. And so Moses writes it here. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. It's not just a statement that God is worthy of praise for doing such things, although he is. Instead, we take it further. I insist that I will give to the Lord the honor due to his name. I personally, I will sing. I will sign my name to what this song is saying. It's like saying amen at the end of someone else's prayer. Yes, I agree to that. Yes, I will add my voice to that request. And a good song like the one Moses here has composed for this occasion will encourage us to say I too. This is me. Moses rejoiced, so will I. John Newton, Isaac Watts, Stuart Townend, you name them. They said this, and when I see those words and I hear that tune, I feel the same now that those words are in front of me. Maybe it's a relief or a release, certainly an encouragement, just to be given the opportunity to publicly affirm these wonderful truths again, to remind it of what you hold dear in words which are so much better put together than I could ever manage. To remind it that not just you hold those words dear, but he holds you dear. How appropriate it is therefore to respond that the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. But please don't go too 20th or 21st century individualistic here. This is not just about me and my private experience of God, because my private experience of God too often becomes my experience of my tame God. Scarcely worth a capital letter for the word. I had thought that this was the Song of Moses. It might even be titled the Song of Moses in your Bibles. But look carefully, because it's not. This is not just Moses' personal expression of praise to the God who has saved his people. There is a shared aspect to this as well. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. Do you see what's happening here? Every one of those people is being invited to participate individually. They will each one of them be saying, my strength, my song, etc. But they are invited to do this collectively as well at the same time. Isn't that really a good picture of what we should be doing here in church? I don't mean a building singing literal songs right now. I'll come back to that in a moment. But I mean that in the way that every individual believer in Jesus is invited to come and know the Almighty God as his Heavenly Father. In that sense, we worship as individual persons, but God is building us as individual persons into a people. You have put your trust in Jesus, you have become a child of God and part of the family of God. You know, one of the big criticisms about modern family life, they just live individual lives in a shared space. They might eat together, but they'll all want their own separate food choices, even if they're seated at the same table, but they're all isolated in their own world, gazing at their individual screens. It could become like that in church too, if we think it's all about me and my relationship with God, whereas there is an our side to it as well. There are very things that we do in our kind of church tradition. Since we don't use typically a liturgy with set prayers that everyone says at the same time, there are very few things that we do collectively. We don't even use the Lord's Prayer very often. But when we sing, we are expressing that unity in practice. Same words at the same time, the same notes, ideally, give or take an octave or two, and the occasional warble. We're even breathing together in between the lines. That's what lies behind the root meaning of one of the words in this old song, which I thought, this would be fun to look at. Don't know if you know this one. Let all that dwell above the sky and air and earth and seas conspire to lift thy glories high and speak thine endless praise. The whole creation join in one. There we are, join in one. To bless the sacred name of him who sits upon the throne and to adore the Lamb. The other word that I've highlighted there, conspire, go back to its Latin roots. It means breathe together. Currently, the whole creation doesn't yet join in one, but we as Christian believers worshipping together are setting the pace. We, the redeemed persons and the redeemed people of God, are getting into tune with one another, showing the world around and the creation at large what God is most notably doing. And therefore, in Ephesians, we read, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's one thing we're doing when we stand up and sing these songs. Well, folks, I think we fulfill that calling as we sing the praises of our Saviour together. We're not just showing that Jesus loves the unlovable, but he also unites the incompatible. And all of creation is meant to gasp in astonishment as they see and savour this foretaste of heaven. Even if a few of us are a bit out of tune, and as good with the musical beat as Jonesy standing to attention. Also, these songs, if they're put together well, these poems need to be memorable so they will be repeatable. It might be a bit like your favourite dish in the restaurant. With a good song, you want to sing it and experience it more than just once. Verse 1 here again. Notice the words it kicks off with. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. Here we are. Do your remember test. How many words are there to remember? Sorry, they're only not going to be on screen for a whole minute. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and silver he has hurled into the sea. Now look again at the end of the chapter and notice those same words again. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Just about exactly the same words. And I think that format of song here, sung poetry, makes that so much easier for us too. If there's a tune that helps us to remember the words, especially if it's a tune that you can sing. The way we do English poetry, there's typically rhyme and rhythm as well to help us. It makes it so much more easily memorable and therefore so much more easily repeatable. So folks, don't be surprised that in glory, the song of Moses is still going to be sung. It will still be around. But look, what has happened to it? It's like those old hymns that are being modernized nowadays, set to different tunes, different words added into them a bit. But here we are, we're told, this is still the song of Moses. Revelation 15:3, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. It doesn't actually sound an awful lot like what we read in Exodus 15, but we're told it's the same song which has been changed in some quite substantial ways here. Because the words celebrating the deliverance from Egypt now apply perhaps even more appropriately, more fully, to the deliverance that Jesus brings. Exodus was just a picture. The cross was the real deal. Don't we see that in Jesus, God's deeds are even greater and more amazing? God's justice is completely satisfied, and he is demonstrated fully true to his promises. Just like some of those best hymns are being worked over again. The song of Moses is going to be developed upon. The Song of Moses was just an introduction to the full opera that was to follow. Some songs will point us back to the facts of history. And that's why this is a good passage to look at on this Remembrance Sunday. But some will encourage us to look up and trust God's promises for the future too. And that's in Exodus as well. Towards the end of the song that we've been looking at, there are some bits that some people say, because of it, this must have been composed a lot later on, or have had some later additions to it. But no, I think it's that Moses is looking forward by faith to what's to come. At that point, the Hebrews are still pulling themselves together on the other side of the Red Sea. And yet the Song of Moses lifts their eyes towards the future, as the songs we've sung this morning have done too, and the readings. The Israelites there have not just been set free from slavery, they are now journeying to a promised homeland. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. Each time we break bread together, usually at the end of a Sunday morning service, we're doing something very much like that. We're looking back to being saved by the blood of Christ. But we are reminded that what we do is just temporary, as often as you eat and drink this bread and cup. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, but generally, when we meet here, we look back and tell one another that old, old story of Jesus and his love. We sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We remember and we remind one another too that all those scriptures bear witness to him. And then we look forward, as we've done already, and we will do with one final verse of a hymn on screen. We look forward until he comes. We remind one another that not just that Jesus came and did what he did, but brothers, as sometimes that's modernized, Christians, because brothers and sisters is too long to sing in that particular line. This Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow. And don't our hearts confess him King of glory now? So before we finish this morning, let's let that word of Christ dwell in us richly as we speak to one another in one more song. Yes, guys, would you like to come up and take your places? Another song of deliverance, another song of the Lamb. Let's sing to God one more new song of worship. Thank you, Simon. You can flick on to that now.